Maybe for those of you who weren't here last week, that we've begun a new sermon series. We're walking through the book of Exodus. We'll be in the book of Exodus for the rest of the fall up until Advent. We're really going to be looking at the first 20 chapters. Exodus is the story about deliverance. It's about God bringing Israel out of slavery, but it's also about how God forms his people, how he forms Moses, but also how he forms his people into the kind of people that that are following him, who have life with God. And so here in chapter 2, before we get to the burning bush, before we get to the parting of the sea, before we get to the giving of the law or life in the wilderness that marks so much of the story of Exodus, we get Moses' story. This is really, chapter 2 is really Moses' testimony. How did Moses get to be the leader that he became? What happened to him? Well, it all kind of unfolds here in chapter 2. And the important thing to remember right off the bat when we're reading chapter 2 is that it's likely that Moses' life did not make sense to him. It didn't. This is so many years. Chapter 2 spans so many years of really 80 years of Moses' life that we're going to be looking at. And so much of it, Moses lived in a story that did not pan out the way he thought it was, long before he meets God at the burning bush. And the story is told this way because this is how it happened in history, but also because it's meant to help us understand our own lives and our own stories. Because so oftentimes our lives don't make sense either. We look at the twists and turns, the disappointments and the delays, and so much of our life and our story can feel wasted or just or random. And so we can easily be given to anger and despair and frustration and sadness and nihilism, trying to make sense of what's going on in our lives and what's going on in our world. And so all that is playing so oftentimes in our lives, and it's also playing out in the culture around us. This deep despair, this deep nihilism, this deep longing for something to make sense. And as we give ourselves to the story of Exodus, and especially in Exodus 2, we're going to see how God is at work. And as I said last week, we need to understand Exodus, and we need to understand the melody, the tune that is Exodus. Because there's an Exodus-shaped story in Moses' life, and there's an Exodus-shaped story to all of our lives. Because God is a God of rescue. God is the one who delivers us. God is the one who promises to bring us out of darkness and into his light. And so the more that we can understand Exodus and be at home in Exodus and understand the music, the melody of Exodus, the more we can make sense of our own lives and the world around us and learn, as we'll see here, to cry out to the God who rescues. We're going to see here in this passage, I'm not going to read the whole thing of chapter 2, although I am going to be referring to all that goes on in chapter 2. But what I want us to see here this morning is that God rescues in three ways. First, he rescues us from external powers, but he also rescues us from ourselves. Secondly, he rescues us from ourselves. And lastly, he rescues us from utter despair. So he rescues us from external powers, he rescues us from ourselves, and he rescues us from utter despair. That's chapter 2. So I'm going to read, it's in your worship guide, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and then I'm going to skip ahead to the end of the story just for time, but I'm also going to refer to much of Moses' life, which takes place between verses 11 and 22. But let's give our attention to God's Word. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, where her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word, through stories of rescue like Moses and Israel. And Lord, we confess to you that we, even though we long for rescue, we so often look for it in false ways and in false places. But Lord, we need to hear this story once again. We need to be shaped by the beauty and the hope of Moses' story, to see it as our own, and to see you as the one who rescues us. So God, would you open our eyes so that we might see, our ears that we would hear, and our hearts, that we would be stirred to love you and to follow after you and to trust you, that you are making a way through oppression, through enslavement, through death and darkness, into hope and into glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing, verses 1 through 10, I want us to see that God rescues us from external powers. So in Exodus 2, Moses really gets rescued twice. He really gets rescued twice. First, in verses 1 through 10, God is rescuing him from the decree of from Pharaoh's decree of death, which we saw last week. Remember, Pharaoh has decreed, and he's told all of Egypt that they are to kill all the newborn sons of the Hebrews, because Pharaoh is getting very concerned that the Hebrews, the Israelites, are growing rapidly and they're multiplying. And so he's now wants to get rid of all the boys that are born. And so Moses should have drowned in the Nile, but instead he's drawn out. He's saved by Pharaoh's own daughter, raised by Pharaoh's own household. And it's an incredible part of Moses' story, and it's an incredible part of Israel's story. Now, on the surface, this rescue looks kind of fragile and even hopeless. It's kind of like a Hail Mary on the part of Moses' mom. Like, well, let me just try this out. Let me just see if I can put him in a basket. It's a helpless mother placing her baby in a basket and setting him adrift on the Nile. But Exodus wants us to see this as more than just a desperate act. It wants us to see the God who rescues, working quietly, weaving salvation through the very details that we might otherwise miss. First, in the details, the Hebrew word for basket here is the same word that's used for Noah's ark. So just as Noah's ark carried him, Noah, and his family through the waters of judgment, Moses' little ark, this basket, carries him safely through the Nile. So God is saying the same God who once saved the world through an ark is now saving his people and Moses through another ark. And this isn't just literary echo. It's a reminder. God rescues. Always. God is always rescuing. He's rescuing Moses, he's rescuing Israel, and God is rescuing us. But there's greater irony here too. Providential irony, you could say. Pharaoh is building his empire. We said this last week. Pharaoh is having the Hebrew people build these cities and work in the fields. But he's building this empire. And here's Moses' mother. He's building this little basket, this little ark. Pharaoh decrees death, but God is bringing life. Pharaoh's own household ends up financing then the very future that of the deliverer of Israel, because now Moses, part of his story is that he is brought now into the household of Pharaoh. And this is amazing to me, that even Moses' name, which is not given by Pharaoh's, but which is not given by Moses' mother, but by Pharaoh's daughter, turns into a testimony of how God rescues. So here's the thing. In Egyptian, Moses, the name Moses just means son. It was a royal name, a way of saying he belonged to the court. Right? So now Moses is being treated as a prince, and so he's given this name son. But what Exodus wants us to see is that Pharaoh's daughter explains why she chose the name. She chose the name because it sounded like the Hebrew word masha, which means to draw out, to draw up out of water. So now you can imagine how this would have landed and been heard in the Israelites' ears, the Hebrews' ears, as they're toiling, as they're in slavery. Every time they heard his name, it wasn't a reminder that he was Pharaoh's son. It was a reminder that Pharaoh's schemes had failed. Right? This is what the kids say, like, if you know, you know. You know, if you're in on the joke. That's what's going on here. Like, Pharaoh's daughter is in on what is happening here. And every time they would have heard the name Moses, they would have known Pharaoh's schemes are going to fail. So his very name mocks the power that tried to destroy him. Every time Israel heard Moses, they were reminded not of Pharaoh's power, but of God's rescue. That's what this passage is pressing home to us, these first 10 verses. God rescues. But here's the thing. Moses couldn't have seen this at the time. He couldn't have seen it clearly at the time, even as he's growing up. Neither could Israel, and neither can we. Because it's only as we look back, it's only as we tell these stories, it's only as we hear these stories recounted that we see how all the pieces fit together, how God is weaving the story of rescue together. And this is why the application is so vital for us to understand and to know. Because we never outgrow our need for rescue. I mean, this is why all throughout Israel's history they had feasts and festivals and they built their calendar around it all the time. It was to remember God's saving acts. And this is why we gather each week to rehearse the gospel and we worship together to remind one another that God has acted. But he's acted decisively in Jesus. And that he is not going to stop his rescue plan, his rescue operation. Because the reality is that faith doesn't grow by ignoring our needs. Our faith grows by remembering. And as this story is recounted, we are called to remember. Remember the ways that God rescues. Remembering that we are always in need of rescue. But we have a God who is always the one who rescues. So in these first 10 verses, we need to see that Israel was never going to be able to save themselves. They were never going to be able to rescue themselves. They were never going to be able to free themselves out of the bondage of Pharaoh's mighty grip. Yes, there was these courage of these faithful women, Moses' mom, his sister, Pharaoh's daughter, all living with faith and being courageous. But even more, this passage shows us a God who keeps his promises. So that's what's happening here in Exodus 2. God is stepping into rescue, and even when his people couldn't, because they were up against powers that were far greater than they could overcome. But Pharaoh isn't the only enemy here. Because as much as they needed to be rescued from the power of Egypt, Israel needed to be rescued from themselves. And as we see here, Moses needs to be rescued from himself as well. It's part of his story. Israel needs to be rescued from the power of their own hearts. And that's what you see in the next scene. Now, I didn't get to read it because of time, but I want to just tell you a little bit about what happens here in between verses 11 and 22. So Moses is rescued in the basket, and as fragile as it was, at least it looks like rescue. It looks a little hopeful. But what comes next doesn't look like rescue at all. This part of Moses' story looks like failure. It looks like Moses has ruined everything. But what I want you to see is that this, too, is God's rescue. It's just not kind of the rescue that we want. So here's what's happened. This is what happens in verses 11 through 22. Moses grows up in Pharaoh's court. He's prince of Egypt, right? One day he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he steps in to deliver justice. He's trying to protect the Hebrews, and so he tries to deliver justice his way. He's trying to save God's people by his own strength, and he ends up in disaster because he ends up killing the Egyptian, and he buries him in the sand. And he thinks he's kind of gotten away with it, but then the next day he sees two Hebrews fighting, so he tries to intercede and bring peace. And the Hebrews say to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" They're rejecting his authority. They're rejecting him. "Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And so now he realizes that they know what he did. So now Pharaoh wants him dead. The Hebrew people are rejecting him. They don't trust him. They want him out. And so now, what does Moses do? He has to flee. He flees into the wilderness, into a place called Midian. Now think of the contrast here. The baby is drawn up out of the waters. Moses is a baby. He's destined to deliver his people. But now, and you read the story, it's now he's a fugitive in the desert. He marries. He has a son. But even his boy's name, he names him Gershom. And it reflects his sorrow. Because Gershom means I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. In other words, Moses is confessing as he's sitting out there in Midian, my life makes no sense to me. It makes absolutely no sense. I don't belong. I don't belong anywhere. See, Moses thought he had a plan. As he's in Pharaoh's court, as he's growing up and spending the first 40 years of his life there, he had a plan. Stay in Pharaoh's palace, wield influence, leverage his power to help his people. But God's rescue for him meant stripping all of that away. Instead of 40 years on a throne, he gets 40 years in obscurity. 40 years of tending sheep, not ruling people. 40 years of silence, not 40 years of influence. Why? Because the Moses who killed the Egyptian in his own strength could never deliver Israel. That Moses was too full of his own power, too dependent on his own plans. God had to empty him. God had to empty Moses. He had to rescue Moses from himself before he could fill him with God's life. And that's what the wilderness does. That's what Midian does for Moses. That's what the wilderness is going to do for Israel, as we'll see as the Exodus story continues. And that's what the wilderness does for us. It takes away everything we thought made us useful. Our status, our control, our achievement. And it leaves us with nothing but God. And that's not punishment. In many ways, it's preparation. And look, so much of our lives can feel like Midian. And if you read through Moses' life in these verses, you can resonate with it. It's a wilderness, a season where we've lost control. We don't have clarity on what's going on in our lives, where you wonder if God has just simply forgotten you. But Exodus reminds us that the wilderness is not the interruption of God's plans. It is God's plan. Because the wilderness does something essential. It grows in us a faith that nowhere else can. When the New Testament writers look back on Moses, especially in Hebrews 11, they don't celebrate him as a model of power. They celebrate him as a model of faith, but not of power. And what did the wilderness write into Moses that made him such a man of faith that Hebrews tells us about? And you can see this in Hebrews 11. Because it's there that Moses learned these things. It's there that Moses learned dependence. Moses learned that he couldn't deliver Israel in his own strength. It was in Midian that taught him that God's power, not human power, saves people. This is why in Hebrews it says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Right? It's in Midian that Moses learned to depend completely on God. It's in Midian also that Moses grew patience, that God grew in him patience. For 40 years, Moses is just waiting. He learned that God's timing is not our timing and that his delays, God's delays, are not his denials. The wilderness taught him to trust God's schedule, not Moses' own urgency. The wilderness, Midian, also taught Moses humility. I mean, the prince of Egypt became a shepherd of sheep, as you read in that chapter. God brought him low so that he could lift him up in the right way at the right time. And so Hebrews tells us that Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. See, the wilderness had emptied Moses of pride and filled him with the love of God's people. In Midian, the wilderness also taught Moses to rely on God's sufficiency. See, in the desert with nothing but sheep and silence, Moses discovered that God was enough. That he was enough. Not God plus status, not God plus influence, just God. This is what enabled him then, later, as Hebrews tells us, to regard disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. See, the wilderness didn't just prepare Moses for his calling. It wrote the very life of God into his heart. So now, maybe right now, you're in a season that feels like loss or failure or confusion. You can resonate with the account of Moses in Midian. But what we see here is that the very chapter that you might be tempted to cut out of your story, to want to just get through as fast as possible, is the one that God is going to use most to shape you into the likeness of Christ. It's what he does with Moses in Midian. And here's the good news, that Moses isn't the only one who entered into the wilderness. Jesus did too. You might recall that right after his baptism, before his public ministry began, it's the Spirit. He comes out of the waters of baptism, and the Spirit then leads him right into the wilderness, right into the desert for 40 days. But unlike Moses, and unlike Israel later on, and unlike us, Jesus doesn't fail in the wilderness. Where we give in, Jesus stands firm. Where we doubt, he trusted. Where we fail, he overcomes. And Jesus doesn't just do this in the wilderness for our example. He does it because he's our substitute. Jesus endured the wilderness so that when you are in your wilderness, when you find yourself in your Midian, you are never alone. Jesus was stripped down so that you could be filled up. And he was tempted and tested so that your failures will never be the end of your story. But listen, the wilderness isn't just about preparation. It's not God's boot camp where you get toughened up for the real thing later on, for some great thing that you might do. I mean, it's not like Moses is being prepared for a brilliant career as he's sitting here in Midian. I mean, think about it. Moses is being prepared to go lead Israel, who's not going to think he's a good leader, and he's going to lead them again where? Into the wilderness again. Like, that's what Moses is being prepared for. He's not really being prepared for career success. So the wilderness is more than just a place of preparation. The wilderness is this place where Moses will meet God. This is the place, the wilderness is the place where God comes to dwell with his people. So wilderness is about preparation, but it's even more than that. It's about communing with the living God. We'll see this later in Exodus. Moses will meet God not in Pharaoh's palace, but in the desert, before a burning bush. Israel will meet God not in Egypt's wealth, but at Sinai, in the barren desert, in the barren lands. And when Jesus comes, the Spirit won't drive Jesus into the temple, but again, into the wilderness, because that's where God's presence is found. So when you find yourself in Midian, when you find yourself in a wilderness desert experience and your life does not make sense, and you wonder if God has forgotten, you remember this, that Christ has already gone ahead of you. And he meets you there, not to abandon you, but to rescue you. Not just to get you ready for something else, but to give you himself. That's the point of the wilderness. Your wilderness is not a waiting room. It's not a waiting room for some future usefulness. It is the place where God meets you, where he abides with you, where he gives you himself and he teaches you that he is actually enough. The wilderness is not just about what God is stripping you away from you. It's about what he's giving you, himself. And so even in the silence, even in the waiting, even in the ache, the promise is not simply that you're going to get through the wilderness. The promise is that you're not going to go through the wilderness alone. Because the same God who will one day bring you out meets you here and now to dwell with you, to be your portion, and to be your life. But God so oftentimes sends us into the wilderness to rescue us from ourselves. And that's what he does with Moses. But the last thing I want us to see, the last way that God, Moses and Israel is rescued, is from this just the sense of ultimate despair. And you see that's where we picked up the passage in verse 23. God rescues Israel, Moses, from ultimate despair. Have you ever listened to actors talk about their roles? Or how often they speak in the third person about the character that they're playing? So they'll talk about, my character, he's complicated, he struggles with this and he wants that. They generally don't say, I am. They talk about their character in the third person. Authors do this too, right? When an author is writing a piece of fiction and they talk about their characters that they've written, they talk like as though they're completely outside the story, right? So she's stubborn, he's prideful, they don't understand what's coming, right? They're maintaining these clear boundary lines about the story that they are writing or the role that they are playing. And I think oftentimes when we think of God rescuing us from external forces, rescuing us from ourselves, the internal realities. It can feel like maybe he's done the same thing with rescuing us from ultimate despair. Sure, he rescues me from outside pressures. Yes, maybe my own worst impulses. But what about these deeper places? The place where despair settles in and whispers like, this is it. This is all there is. God has forgotten you. And it can feel like God's up there, maybe aware, but maybe distant. Aware of our surface struggles, but he's remaining detached from our deepest hopelessness. Like he's a cosmic rescuer who's committed to helping with the obvious problems, but doesn't really feel the weight of our ultimate despair. But that's not how this chapter ends. That's not how this chapter ends. Let me read to you again, verses 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So notice what's happening here. Pharaoh dies. The Pharaoh that we were introduced to in chapter 1 is dead. And nothing changes. There's a new king, but it's the same slavery, the same oppression, same hopelessness. For Israel, this isn't just about external forces or internal struggles anymore. This is ultimate despair. This is the crushing realization that even when circumstances change, their bondage remains. They're still slaves. It's a new Pharaoh and the same thing. This is the despair that whispers, it's never going to end, it's never going to change. God must have forgotten about us completely. There's a new regime change, and here we are. Same thing. But there are four verbs here at the end that shatter any notion of God being distant from our ultimate despair. And we read them, right? God heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. This isn't a detached rescuer analyzing our surface problems from afar. This is intimate involvement with our deepest hopelessness. God doesn't just plan rescue from our obvious struggles. What we're learning here is God is now going to enter into our ultimate despair. He doesn't just observe our pain. He feels the weight of our hopelessness. He doesn't just remember our situation. He remembers his covenant promises, even when we've given up hope entirely. So God hears their groaning. Not just their prayers for help with daily problems, but the wordless groans of hearts drowning in ultimate despair. That's what Israel is doing. And I think this is crucial for us to understand. You got to understand this because we are really good oftentimes at crying out, wanting deliverance from external pressures, from the circumstances in our lives, and even some of the internal struggles. And so we pray about our circumstances, our relationships, our personal failings. All those are good and right and important. But we're not really good at crying out for rescue from ultimate despair. That place where we wonder if God cares at all, if anything will ever really change, if our hope is simply just an illusion. But that's exactly what Israel is doing. And I think when Moses names his son Gershom, right, which means that I'm a sojourner in a foreign land, he's doing the same thing. It's his version of groaning out, of crying out, of laying his despair before God and say, God, please rescue me. Rescue us. Have you forgotten me completely? Is exile, is the wilderness all there is? But what we learn is that God remembered his covenant. Right? God remembers. That's what Exodus says. It remembers. Not because he had forgotten, but because he's remembering, because remembering in the Bible means acting on his promise to rescue, even from ultimate despair. God's commitment to deliverance reaches into the deepest hopelessness, not just our surface circumstances. Right? So God remembered. He also saw. God saw the people of Israel, not just noticed their daily struggles, but saw them with the eyes of a father who cannot bear to see his children trapped in ultimate despair and is now going to act and rescue them from hopelessness itself. And God knew. The Hebrew word here for knew suggests intimate personal knowledge. This is the kind of knowing that comes from a rescuer who doesn't stand off at a distance from our deepest despair, but enters into the very heart of despair itself. This is the God we're called to hope in. Not the distant rescuer who only handles surface problems, but the God who enters our ultimate despair to bring us out. God doesn't remain safely removed from our hopelessness or our sense of abandonment or our crushing fear that things will never really change. He enters into it. And the God who promises to rescue you isn't standing at arm's length, helping with your obvious problems while ignoring your deepest despair. He's the God who hears your cries at 3 a.m. when hope seems dead. He's the God who remembers every covenant promise he's ever made, even when you've forgotten them all. He's the God who sees you in your hidden moments of ultimate despair and who knows your hopelessness more intimately than even you do. I mean, look at Israel. They cry out from despair and they have no idea what is going on. They have no idea what God is doing when they're making this cry in verse 23. They don't see the burning bush coming. They don't know that the plagues are being prepared. They don't know that the sea is going to part. They don't know that yet. All they have is groaning from hopelessness. That's what they got. So that's what they offer to God. They're groaning because another Pharaoh has come to power. It's the same song and different verse. They're drowning in despair, convinced that nothing will ever change. But they don't know yet. They don't know that the very one they just rejected and sent off to Midian is now being prepared. That God is going to use Moses to rescue them. They don't know that. And here's what this passage says. That our groaning from ultimate despair is not wasted breath. That God hears. That he remembers, he sees, he knows, and ultimately God rescues us, even from our deepest hopelessness. See, the Exodus reminds us that God hears the groaning of his people from despair, and that long before we realize it, he's already working. God is already working our rescue from hopelessness itself. Israel thought God was silent. Israel thought God had forgotten them. But their rescuer from despair was already being shaped. He was already being formed. And here's what Israel couldn't see that you and I now can. God's rescue doesn't just end with freedom from Egypt. It ends with rescue from ultimate despair of death itself. See, Israel experienced rescue from their immediate despair. But they couldn't see that the ultimate rescue from despair that we can now see. Because the same God who rescued Israel from hopelessness entered our ultimate despair completely in Jesus. That's what we know. Like Moses, Jesus went down into the waters, but he didn't go in a basket. He descended into the ultimate despair of abandonment by God, into the crushing hopelessness of death itself. And he takes on our despair and our groaning and our ultimate hopelessness. And from that place of absolute despair, God raises him up into resurrection power to accomplish our ultimate rescue from despair. And see, this changes everything about how we face despair in our own lives. Because when you find yourself drowning in hopelessness that you can't escape, when your despair feels like your permanent address, when you're convinced that God has forgotten you completely, don't mistake the depth of your despair for God's absence. Remember Exodus 2. Remember that God's already got this rescue plan going, even when Israel doesn't know it. Even when Moses can't even make sense of his own life. God is already at work. And again, we have so much more than Israel had here in Exodus 2. You know how the rescue from ultimate despair ends. Your rescue ends in resurrection power that conquers death itself. Your rescue ends with ultimate hope. Your rescue ends with every reason for despair being demolished, every groan for hopelessness being turned into songs of unshakable joy by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But here's the thing. As we learn to hope in our rescue and cry out for the rescue we need, we're also called not just to receive it for ourselves, but to offer the same hope to the world around us. You know this. We live in a world that is desperate for rescue. Desperate. Desperate for hope. We live in a world that is drowning in despair. Turn on the news. Scroll through the social media. Don't scroll through social media. Listen to conversations around you. Everywhere you look, people are trapped in their own Egypt, their own Midian, groaning under their own ultimate despair. Just like Israel was called to be a light to the nations and take God's promises to the world, now we as the church, in a world that is marked by despair, we now offer this unshakable hope. We offer this story of rescue. It was Moses' story, it's Israel's story, it's our story as well. And we know how the story ends. And we don't offer it because we figured everything out or because we don't struggle with despair ourselves. We offer it because we know the end of the story. We offer it because we've experienced rescue from our own ultimate despair. And we know the God who enters hopelessness of the world in order to bring people out. So when your neighbor, your friend, is drowning in despair over their marriage, over their health, the state of the world, their future, you have something to offer that the world doesn't. And you have to remember that. Not cheap optimism, not positive thinking, but the hope that comes from knowing the God who heard Israel's groaning is at work today. The God who remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob remembers his promises to us. The God who saw Israel in their bondage sees every person trapped in despair around you. And that's why we exist. That's what we're called, who we're called to be as a church, not just to experience rescue ourselves, but to be God's agents of rescue for others drowning in ultimate despair. To be the voice that says your groaning is not wasted breath. Your despair is not the end of the story. There is a God who enters into the deepest hopelessness and brings us out. The world is waiting for people who have learned to cry out to this God, cry out from their own despair and who have found rescue. People who can sit with others in their darkness and say with confidence, I know how the story ends. I know how it ends. It ends in resurrection hope. That's the story we tell. This is why we need to be giving ourselves to the story and learning the tune of Exodus, because it is always a story of rescue. It was Moses' story. It's Israel's story. It's also our story. May God give us the eyes to see and the hearts to hope in this ultimate story of rescue. Would you pray with me? We thank you, O God, for your kindness and mercy to us, that you are the great rescuer, the great deliverer. You rescue us from the external powers, the pharaohs of the world, from death itself, but you also rescue us from ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who learn to recognize that even when you bring us to places of wilderness, you empty us in order to fill us with your very life. And we thank you that you rescue us from ultimate despair. We know, God, that we live in a world that is marked by anxiety and despair and fear. So give us the Exodus song to sing, that it might be our tune, it might be what is buried deep in our hearts, so that we can also not only receive it for ourselves, but offer it to our friends and to our neighbors and offer this true hope to the world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.